Hello and welcome to this week's midweek podcast from the First Baptist Church of Coconut Creek. We're so thankful that you've decided to tune in and join us for this message, and we hope that you find it to be a great encouragement and blessing to your week. We want you to know that you can find additional messages and more information about the church and the various ministries that we have to offer at fbcocc.com.
James chapter number 2, and we've titled this study, The Sin of Partiality. James is, if you recall, he's writing to the many Christians that have been scattered abroad across the known world at that time, and he's helping these various ones to clarify whether they possess true saving faith or whether they've made a superficial profession in Christ that has no transforming power. And the way he helps them to evaluate themselves is he presents to them a series of tests. These are tests that can be used to determine whether one has truly been saved. And if you remember, the first test that James presented to us was in chapter 1, verse 2 to 12. It's a test of the persevering in suffering. Many people will walk away from Christ because they expect that in believing on him, all of their problems will go away. So they'll make kind of a shallow profession in Christ, and all of a sudden the problems begin to roll in, and they walk away because they will think to themselves, Jesus never did me any good. But may I say, true saving faith endures. True saving faith will go through trials and stay intact. The second test that James presented to us was the test of blame and temptation, found in chapter 1, verses 13 to 18. Can I say that one solid proof of true salvation is the willingness to take responsibility for one's own sin? True born-again people know the potential of their own sin nature, and they don't blame God for what they know is their own fault, right? Then, in the last nine verses of chapter 1, we saw the third test that James presented to us, and that is the test of one's response to the Word of God. True believers will have a desire for and a love for the Word of God. And it's not just a desire to know it, but it's a desire to obey it, to live it out in one's life. And then, here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, we see a fourth test. James presents to us this fourth test, and it's the test of partiality. You see, true Christians learn to love in the power of the Lord. They learn to love each other in spite of the many differences they have with others. And may I say, it's a supernatural thing that God does in the heart. He enables you as a believer to love people that you would not necessarily normally love or maybe even like, right? And that's what makes the church special. That's what makes the church unique. That's what makes the church peculiar from the rest of the world. You can do what the world cannot do. You can love supernaturally. And we demonstrate that love by loving everybody the same, don't we? We're not to be partial. Now, I said to you last week, and I'm going to reiterate it again, because in the day and age in which we live, this has to be clarified. Loving everybody the same does not mean that we ignore sin. Listen, it's not a sin to be from Haiti or to be from Cuba or to be from Jamaica or to be from Africa or Spain or Israel or China. It may be a sin to be from Alabama. That's why I left, came to Florida. I wasn't sure. Doesn't matter where you're from. It's not a sin to be a nationality or to be from somewhere, but it is a sin to live in immorality. It is a sin to live in adultery or fornication or homosexuality. Those are sins. And the church is to be purified before God and clean. Listen to, I not only want you to listen to this, but I want you to turn there if you can. Hold your place in James chapter 2 and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul deals with this here. And it kind of clarifies some things for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul's writing, he says in verse 1, he says, "It is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Now, this is a man here that's either involved sexually with his own mother or stepmother. Either way, it's a sin that's so grievous. It's the kind of sin that's so grievous that Paul said it's not even the kind of sin named among the pagan Gentile culture. In other words, it's unusually wicked. And Paul says to them in verse 2, "And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you." In other words, they were taking pride in the fact that they were forgiving toward this man and his sin, and they were showing him grace and letting him stay in the church. Right? And Paul says to them, this isn't grace, this is wickedness. Verse 3, "For I verily, as absent in body," in other words, he wasn't with them presently, "but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." What does that mean? He's saying, let them go have their sin. They have a better chance of being saved by letting them go and have their sin. And then after a while of having the result of that sin, after the destruction of their body where they're living. I mean, you can tell when someone's lived a life of sin, right? The end of sin is what? Death, the Bible says. So he says, let them go have their sin. And when they're done with it, there's a chance they could be saved. Keeping them in the church and just pretending as though they're okay, that's not going to work. That doesn't work. That's what he's saying. So he says in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" In other words, this little issue is going to ruin your entire church. Look at verse 9. "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world." In other words, what Paul says is, listen, you can't totally be away from all sinners because you live in the world. And some of you work in the world, and some of you work right across the desk from somebody who's really sinful, right? Sinners are all around you every day, but there's a difference between, say, working at your job with someone who's a fornicator, right? And worshiping God with one in the church who claims to know Christ to be part of the body who's living in fornication. There's a difference. That's what he's saying. In fact, look at what Paul says in verse 11. "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator." And I love this because I got in a big argument with a bunch of kids at college when I was in Bible college. They say, listen, you can live in fornication and be born again. No, you can't. You will not continue in fornication and be born again. You might commit an act of it or more than one act of it, but you won't perpetually live in it. The Bible's clear on that. They said, well, it says right here, here's a fornicator. No, it doesn't say that. It says, if any man that is called a brother, doesn't say he is a brother, right? So the Lord's very specific here. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, they may be, they may not be. In this issue, it's probably not one that's saved for sure, right? If someone is called a brother, be a fornicator or covetous, he doesn't just stop a fornication, or covetous or idolater or railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not eat. What are you saying, Pastor? You don't fellowship with them like they're a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. In other words, there's a limit in the relationship that you will have with them. I didn't say that. God did. Right? That's the point he's trying to make. Verse 12, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within." Paul's, and then he says this, verse 13, "But them that are without God judgeth." Paul says, it's not my job to judge men outside of the church. That's God's job. But we do have a responsibility inside the church. God's given us that responsibility. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. He's saying this. He doesn't belong in the church. Get him out of there. You see, when James is talking about partiality and loving each other without discrimination, he's not telling us to ignore sin. You understand that? Ignoring someone's sinful living, that's not love. And it's not part of being impartial. Now, it's important to recognize that James is writing to professing Christians. He's writing to the church. And the church at that time is predominantly what? Jewish. So he doesn't use race as an illustration of being impartial. Rather, he uses this illustration of the rich and the poor. But in our generation today, and specifically in our church, our particular church, we have so many differences, right? We have differences in race and appearance. We have differences in levels of education. We have differences in family units and finances and all sorts of stuff, right? So there's a lot of opportunity for misunderstanding, and there's a lot of opportunity for mistreating of one another. And James says, true believers in Christ will put all those differences aside and focus on what God focuses on, and that is what? The heart. We're not to be partial in our dealings with one another. Now, let me say this. There is to be a certain kind of partiality in the church. You say, Pastor, what is that? Listen, the partiality that belongs to the church is that we should esteem others better than ourselves. The only favoritism we should ever have in the church is we should favor others more than we favor ourselves. That's godly favoritism. So this is James' fourth test of true salvation, a willingness to love everyone the same. Now, I want you to see that that theme takes up all of the first 13 verses of the chapter, and it breaks down into five parts. There's the instruction in verse 1. There's the illustration in verse 2 to 4. There's the inconsistency in verse 5 to 7. There's the indictment in verse 8 to 11. There's the incentive in verses 12 to 13. What I want to do is I want to review the first two from last week, and then I want to add one more tonight, and then we'll finish up. Not next week, because actually next week we don't have a service on Wednesday night because of some work we have at the property, but maybe the week following. First of all, the instruction. I want you to see it. Verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, we learned last week that that phrase in the Greek, respect of persons, is positioned in the first part of the verse, which means that it's the emphatic part of the verse. So you would read it this way. My brethren, with respect of persons, right, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In other words, we're not to hold partiality alongside of our Christian faith. It's inconsistent with being a true believer in Christ to be partial and show favoritism. And Jesus Christ is called here the Lord of glory, which means Jesus Christ manifests the very glory of God. He showed the world what God is like, and God is not a respecter of persons. He's impartial, and Jesus demonstrated that. And there's several ways in which Jesus demonstrated that. It begins right in the very genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. If you read that genealogy, you find a list of people in that genealogy that runs all the way from the most common people all the way to kings, and from those that are righteous or righteous living people all the way to prostitutes and people who committed great sin. Even in his genealogy, Christ demonstrates his grace and his impartiality. If you were to read that genealogy, you'd find Tamar, who committed incest. You'd have Rahab, who was a professional prostitute before she was saved. You have Ruth, who was a Gentile and an idolatress. You have Bathsheba, who herself was an idolatress. You have all those kinds of people, all the way to those who you would say lived an upright, righteous life. So you find this whole gamut on the social strata, and God chooses to use them. Why? Because of their heart. Right? He demonstrates his grace and his impartiality by redeeming people, all that needed to be redeemed, but he uses all kinds of people. It's marvelous when you think about what God did there. They had hearts willing to receive him and his truth. When you think about when Jesus was born, he was born where? Little town of Bethlehem. After he was born in Bethlehem, he lived and grew up where? No-name town of Nazareth. Are you guys there tonight? Are you here? These are easy questions. Little common town. In fact, people said, can any good thing come out of where? That's good class, a little better. He selected the apostles, and they began to preach in the book of Acts. And the comments of all the leaders was, listen, how do these uneducated, illiterate Galileans know what they know? I mean, they were despised men. When you look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, his primary ministry was among the poor. I mean, he lived impartiality. He even taught it. In Matthew chapter 22, he gave this fascinating parable about a wedding. It's one of my favorite parables. is the marriage of the king's son, if you remember, which of course refers to Christ. And in Matthew 22, verse 9, it says, "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy.'" And who was that? Of course, at that time, it was the Jews who rejected him. So he says in Matthew 22, 9, "Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage.' So the servants went into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good." In other words, what? Every imaginable person, right, was bidden to the wedding, and the guest was furnished, or that was furnished with guests, the wedding was. In other words, he sent people into the whole world, and he called them to salvation. And did he discriminate as to who he called? No. He called everybody without partiality. In other words, when it came to calling people to himself, he was absolutely impartial. So whether you're talking about the genealogy of Christ or the place that he was born or the place he was reared or the focus of his ministry among the poor or the men that he chose or the people that he called to himself, he demonstrated from one end to the next, he's impartial. I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 12 for just a moment. I want you to find your way to verse number 37. And notice at the end of Mark chapter 12, verse 37, it says, "And the common people heard him gladly." See that? He's teaching in the temple, and the scribes and the Pharisees were antagonistic toward him and his teaching, but the common people heard him gladly. And notice what he says about the scribes and Pharisees in verse 38. "And he said unto them in his doctrine, 'Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at the feast, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation.'" In other words, he's not partial to them because they're wealthy. He's not partial to them because they have influence. He didn't care about anything like that at all. He rejected them because of their what? Evil hearts. And he received the common people because of their humility and their willingness to listen. In verse 41, he demonstrated his impartiality. Notice what it says. It says, "And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in" what? "Two mites, which make a farthing." You say, how much is that? Very little. All right? "And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living.'" You see, it wasn't what people had or how they dressed or some religious act that meant something to Christ. That meant nothing to Christ. He was totally impartial. He evaluated people simply on the openness of their heart and their willingness to respond in faith to the message that he proclaimed. In fact, in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, he kind of summed it up. He said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus manifests the glory of God in that he's impartial. And may I say, we're instructed to manifest the glory of God in the very same way. People need to encounter us and know that God is not a respecter of persons because we love everyone the same. And I think if you just stop for a minute and look across this room, praise God for what we have in this church. Because we don't have the same backgrounds, we don't come from the same places, but we have the same God. And we love one another. And it's evident. And I praise the Lord for that. So we see the instruction. Secondly, last week we saw the illustration, verse 2. James chapter 2, verse 2 says, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also or in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, 'Sit thou here in a good place,' and say to the poor, 'Stand thou there,' or 'Sit here under my footstool,' are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts?" So James basically presents this hypothetical situation to show the kind of sin or the kind of behavior that's sinful. And he gives an illustration of giving someone preferential treatment because they're dressed well and they appear to be wealthy and influential. And because of the way they appear, right, we would sit them in a place of honor, making sure they're comfortable. And there's nothing wrong with that, right? But the problem comes in when the other individual enters into the service and they're poor in their appearance and they're dirty and they're smelly. And because they appear to be at the lowest level of the social strata and potentially really have nothing of value, we think, to offer us, we completely disregard them and show no concern for their comfort or well-being. And we think to ourselves, well, if they stay, they stay. If they leave, they leave. But we're not going to go out of our way to help them because we don't like their, what, appearance. And the truth is, God doesn't look at those kinds of things. God looks at the value of the human soul, and there's no difference between the value of a rich man's soul and the value of a poor man's soul. Financial capability is not a factor, and in that way, the gospel, may I say, is a great equalizer, isn't it? I was listening to a testimony. In fact, you can find the testimony on YouTube if you look for it. It was a testimony by Jim Cimbala, who's a pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle. And of course, they have a tremendous homeless ministry there. And he said, one particular day he was preaching, I think it was an Easter Sunday, and he preached like three services. In the very last service, he said he was kind of sitting on the platform, swinging his legs, and he was just thinking, man, I can't wait to get out of here and go get something to eat. And he gave an invitation, and this homeless guy was coming down the aisle. And he said, the guy got about 10 feet away. And when he said he got about 10 feet away, he said, the smell hit him in the face. And he said, oh, man, he said, it almost knocked him out. The smell of urine and street and BO was so intense. He said he could hardly stand it. And he began to have a conversation with this guy. And he thought, you know, I'm just going to take out some money and I'm going to give this guy $20 and tell him to go on his way, and just, you know, that way I can go on about my day. And he went to hand the guy $20, and the guy took his hand with the $20 and pushed it away. He said, I don't want your money. He said, I want you to tell me about this Jesus you were just preaching about. And he said the guy had heard the music, and he'd come in and kind of stumbled into the place and heard the preaching and got under conviction. And he said, at that moment, God said, do you smell him? And Jim said, man, do I ever smell him? And God said, if you don't love that smell, you can't be my servant, because the whole world smells that way to me. And it just broke him. And the guy got saved, ended up being a part of the ministry, singing in the choir. It was amazing the transformation took place in the life of that guy. You see, the gospel goes out to everyone and makes the same demands on everyone, plays no favorites, makes no concessions. Every man has the same value, must come in repentance, must believe the gospel, must submit to the authority of Christ. And because God values everyone the same, so should we. So we saw the instruction, we saw the illustration. Thirdly, and for tonight, we come to the inconsistency. Verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye, here comes the inconsistency, have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are what? Called. James here is pointing out the absolute inconsistency of being disrespectful to poor people or people who are on some lower level of evaluation. And I want you to notice that James calls us to listen. He says, hearken. And it is a warm call to listen because he says, hearken, my beloved brethren. He's respectful in his approach. And he shows that he's giving us his word, not only because he's concerned from the standpoint of truth, but he's also concerned from the standpoint of love. He's not just this hard-hearted expositor of the truth, but he has this passion for the people that are the objects of his teaching, right? He has a love for the truth, but he also has love for the people. So he calls for their attention. He says, please listen. Let me show you the inconsistency of your partiality. To be partial to the rich and to the people of high status and to turn your backs on others who are below that level, that's inconsistent. It's inconsistent with what? Well, it's inconsistent with two things. First of all, their partiality was inconsistent with the choice of God. Verse 5. Notice what it says again. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? Notice at the beginning of verse 6, he then says, you have despised the poor. I really think that belongs at the end of verse 5, to be honest with you. The numbers of the verses are not inspired, by the way. Now, when he says here, poor people, he's not talking about poor in spirit. He's not talking about people with a humble attitude. He's talking about those that are financially poor. Can I tell you that throughout all of redemptive history, that it has predominantly been those that are poor financially that have received the gospel and been saved? Some rich people have received Christ. We know that's true. Abraham was rich. Job was a very rich man. Solomon was rich. He was made that way really by God. Joseph of Arimathea was very rich. Matthew was a chief tax collector. He was rich. He became a disciple of the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul told Timothy to charge those that are rich. So we would assume there's people in the church that were wealthy. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. You know he was rich. Many that have been rich have come to Christ in salvation, have been used mightily of the Lord. But predominantly, the large part of those that have been saved in redemptive history have been poor people. May I say, as you read the scriptures, God has a special affection and love for the poor. Let me just take a moment and just kind of scan through this. And I want to keep track of time a little bit, but I want to give this to you because I think it will be helpful to nailing the point home. In Psalm 41, verses 1, the Bible says, blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. God says, listen, take care of the poor and God will take care of you. Because God cares for the poor. That's the point. Right? Psalm 68:10 says this, thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. Psalm 72, verse 4 says this, he shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. God is the defender of the poor. He meets their need. He goes after their enemies. God cares about the poor. Psalm 72, verse 12 says, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper, he shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. You see, wealthy people often are able to solve their problems with their own resources. But the poor, in their desperation, often cry out to a source of supply that's greater than themselves, right? They don't have their own supply. That matters to God. In Psalm 113:7, the Bible says, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. Proverbs 17:5 says, whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his, what? Maker. In other words, you mock a poor man, you mock the poor man's maker. And who is the poor man's maker? God. Proverbs 21:13 says, whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. God says, don't close your ears to the one who has need, because one of these days you might have a need yourself. Proverbs 28:27 says, he that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. I mean, on and on through the scriptures, this just reiterates God's attitude toward the poor and those that love them. In Proverbs 31, King Lemuel's mother is giving him instruction as a king, and she says to him, plead the cause of the poor and needy. Care about it as a leader. Later on in the chapter, she's describing to him a virtuous woman, and she says about a virtuous woman, she stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. In other words, she has the very heart of God. Why? Because she's godly. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 3, here's the prophet of God, the prophet Isaiah, and he says, the Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, for ye have eaten up the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. In verse 15 of Isaiah 3, he goes on to say, what mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord of hosts? God doesn't like to see poor people mistreated. In the book of Isaiah chapter 10, he goes on to say, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation and in the desolate which shall, or in the desolation which shall come from afar? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will you leave your glory?" God says, man, you're abusing the widows, you're abusing those that are fatherless, you're abusing the poor. Where are you going to go when I come? That's his attitude. He's passionate about it, right? You can read all the way through the scriptures. There's hundreds of verses on it. But the point is clearly and simply this: being partial or discriminating against someone who's lower on the economic scale or lower educationally or lower in terms of what they own and possess. I mean, the list goes on. That's contrary to the nature of God. Even in the Old Testament, someone was too poor. They couldn't afford a lamb for sacrifice. God said, that's okay. Bring a turtle dove or a pigeon. That economy of Israel was an interesting economy. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year for the land, and poor people had all their debts canceled every seventh year. That's the way God instructed his people to be. They would never go deeper and deeper into debt just to survive, right? In the year of Jubilee, every seventh year, all the slaves who worked for someone else were given an opportunity to reorient their whole lives. They were set free. They harvested every year. Those that harvested, those farmers, were to leave the corners of their field unharvested so the poor could glean from them and benefit from that crop. You come to Leviticus chapter 25, and God gives much instruction on how to treat poor people in the nation of Israel. I mean, if a poor person got tight on money and sold you something that they needed to sell in order to survive, if one of their relatives came back to buy that item, you were obligated to sell it back to them. If they needed money and came for a loan, you were not to charge them interest. When a poor person was out of a job, the nearest neighbor was to employ that person. I mean, God made provision for it, ways to help poor people. And God cared for the poor people, and those that walk with God are to care for them as well, right? James even says in James chapter 1, pure religion is what? Visit the fatherless and the widows. That's how God views it. You see, listen, here it is. When God saves you and transforms your heart, he gives you this kind of love and compassion and desire for people. Do you get the point? That's where it's at. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, how can I have eternal life? And Jesus responded, he said, I'll tell you, you can have eternal life. If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And you know the end of the story. He didn't want to sell what he had and give it to the poor. And so he walked away without salvation because he was not willing to do what God did. And what did God do? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Bible says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. That rich young ruler was not willing to do what Jesus was willing to do, and that is he went for broke. Zacchaeus, on the other hand, Luke 19, was converted to Christ, wasn't he? Got born again and saved and came out from that meeting with Christ. And he said, the half of my possessions I give to the who? The poor. Why? Because all of a sudden God was controlling his heart. And because of his willingness to subject himself to the heart of God, he was saved. And his whole house, let me say, that kind of love, that kind of giving, that kind of heart, is the very heart of God. It's manifest the reality of true salvation. That's why James is using it as a test, right? Somebody might say, well, Pastor, if God loves the poor, then why did he choose the nation of Israel as his people? They're the wealthiest people in the world. That's true. They are the wealthiest people in the world. But they weren't that way when God chose them. They were the least of the people when God chose them. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, the Lord, the Bible says, did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he swore unto your fathers, Hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt? In other words, they were all slaves. They were a nation of slaves. And that's when God redeemed them. He saw their distress. He saw them in their poverty. He loved them. He chose them. And because he chose them, now they're the wealthiest people on the face of the earth. Even though they reject him, he's faithful to keep his promise. But he chose them when they were poor. And can I say the same principle is true in the church age today of the kind of people God chooses? Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things," right? He goes on to say the base things and the things that are despised, God has chosen those things, right, to bring to naught the things that are. In other words, God shows his might and his power by saving the things that everybody else despises. Why? So that no flesh would glory in his presence. We're all here today, and we're redeemed, and we're saved. Why? Because of the Lord. He chooses the lowly and the poor and the not so attractive. You know, I was telling Matt Morton when he first became a youth pastor, I said, "Listen, I've been working with youth for 20 years. Can I just tell you that if you go to the average high school and you look around, you'll find all sorts of people there, but the ones that will probably grab your attention are the popular and the athletic and the beautiful and the attractive and the ones with personality. But 90% of the kids in that school are not that. They are the insecure and the ones without two parents in the home. And the ones who have no confidence in themselves and no direction for their future, and they're lonely and all of that," I said, "those are the ones we want to go after." Why? Because they make great candidates for God. Right? That's what God does. In fact, in James chapter 2, verse 5, James says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" God chooses the poor for two reasons. First reason, he chooses the poor so that they can be rich in faith. They may never have the riches of this world, but they're going to have the richness of faith. Their faith in Christ has brought them eternal riches, true riches. I love what Ephesians 2:7 says. It says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Why did God save you? So that for the rest of eternity, he could show you the richness of his grace. So that he could lavish on you his wealth. And you may not have abundance of material possessions here on earth, but let me tell you something. If you have Christ, you have not only all the provision you need for this earth, but all the wealth you have for eternity. All the wealth of Christ. Well, you might say, "Well, it sure does help, Pastor, when a rich person gets saved, because they could really help advance the work of the Lord in this world." And can I say, God does use some wealthy folks to advance his work by giving, but God doesn't need rich men. Rich men need God. God has no problem funding his work, and he often uses poor people to do it. Can I say to you, when I first started pastoring this church, our offerings dropped 40%. And I panicked, to be honest with you. I was like, "I don't know what we're going to do." Even before Pastor Williamson left and retired, we had to make some adjustments financially, and we had to like take our missionaries way down, and he did all that work so I wouldn't have to. But our offering, when he left, people were moving and things like that, just because it was that kind of transition time in our church, and our offerings were way down. And I remember one particular week, it was Sunday, and we needed $10,000 more than our weekly average in offerings just to make payroll that next week. And I just thought, well, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't care if I get it. I can not take a paycheck, and we cannot pay our bills, but we needed $10,000 more than normal that day. Offerings came in. Sunday morning service was over. Sunday night service was over. And somebody came up to me after the service was over, offerings were already taken, and said, "Oh, by the way, Pastor, I have this for you." Handed me an envelope, and I walked out. It was $10,000. About 2 months went by, and we were in the same situation again. We needed $10,000. I don't know what it is about $10,000, but I don't need 500. I need tens of thousands. You know what I mean? We need $10,000. And same exact thing happened. Sunday morning was over. Sunday night was over. I was getting ready to walk out, and a completely different family came up, handed me an envelope after the service, and it was $10,000. Twice in 2 months. And I would say to you that in both those occasions, the people that handed me that $10,000 were the least capable financial people in our church at that time. And that taught me something. God was teaching me something. And that is, God doesn't need wealthy people in a church. God has more than he needs. He can bring money in any way he wants to bring money in. He can do that. He chooses the poor to be rich in faith. But secondly, he chooses the poor to be heirs of the kingdom. What is the kingdom? Well, the kingdom is the sphere of God's salvation. We're coming to the end here. What is it that we inherit when we're born into God's family? We inherit his kingdom. I love what Peter says here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." When we trust in Christ, we become rich. How rich? We own a kingdom. We possess the kingdom. All that God has promised to those that love him, that all becomes ours. So when he says you become an heir of the kingdom, what he means is you're going to inherit everything that salvation can possibly give you. The fullness of salvation, the richness of God's blessing. It's promised to the poor who become rich in faith. And it's interesting, in James 2:5, he mentions faith and he also mentions love. It's promised to those that love him. A person puts their faith in Christ and they love Christ. And when they love Christ and they're born again, there's evidence there of having received an inheritance of God's riches and God's eternal kingdom. Can I say something to you? There's going to be no poor people in heaven. No outcasts in heaven. No slums there. No overdue electric bills. No empty cupboards. We're going to enjoy all the fullness of God's wealth. Because God chooses the poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. God doesn't need men's wealth. He's got plenty of it himself. So when James says you've despised the poor, that's inconsistent with the choice of God. God chooses the poor. But can I tell you, when they despised the poor, it was also inconsistent with the character of the rich. Look back at James 2 and verse 6 for just a minute. "Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called?" James says, don't the rich men oppress you? That word means to tyrannize. They look down on the poor. They take advantage of the poor. They press them down. They exploit them for their own gain. They don't give them the same opportunity and the same privileges. They oppress them. James says, didn't they throw you down before the judgment seats? In other words, that means drag. They literally drug them into court. Wealthy men would drag poor men into court and expose them to some kind of an injustice. And of course, a poor man doesn't have the resources or the ability to defend themselves. So they'd force them into court and exploit them. Excuse me. But the most wicked thing the rich were guilty of is where James says in verse 7, "Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are what? Called." What's that worthy name? Jesus. They slandered Jesus Christ. Wealthy, Christ-rejecting Jews, no doubt, in that community, rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, blasphemed the name of Jesus, dragging these poor people into courts and harassing them. This is the worthy name by which you're called. That little phrase, "by which you're called," speaks of personal relationship. In other words, they blaspheme the name of Jesus by mistreating his children. The first way they did that was done at their baptism. The early believers were baptized. They were called by the name of Jesus. They took as their name the name of a Christian, the Christ one, the one belonging to Christ. James reminds them that at their baptism, they took on that worthy name of Jesus, and the rich blasphemed that wonderful name. So James reminds them, listen, you belong to Jesus Christ. And because we belong to Jesus Christ, we're not to practice partiality. It's inconsistent with who we are as God's people. I was reading a story, and I'll close with this week, about a well-known Japanese Christian who's now with the Lord. And his name was Toyohiko Kajawa. It's hard to pronounce his name. An interesting guy, deeply burdened for the poor Japanese people in the slums of Kobe. And he spent his life in those slums demonstrating his love for those people that were downcast and downtrodden. He wasn't a poor man himself, but he basically sold all his possessions and he moved into the slums. Small guy, frail body. And somehow he contracted tuberculosis and he had diseased lungs. Went to America and was evaluated. Doctors told him he wouldn't live long, so he returned to the slums of Kobe and he said, if my life is short, my life's going to be full. Moved into a little room in the slums so the needy could get to him, and there in the stench of those back streets of that city he lived. And every day he preached in the streets and he preached to the poor. One particular day he was preaching in the streets and he was preaching in the text John 3:16, and his theme was the love of God for unworthy sinners. And he was preaching, and it wasn't an easy place to preach the love of God. It was kind of a dismal place. It was raining, dark streets, crowd of rough people laughing, mocking him as they walked by. One guy began to harass him and said, what does this little man with this funny talk about God know? And what does anyone know about whether God loves us or not? I mean, the man was just mocking him. Who are you to talk to us about the love of God? It seemed that they had the right side of the argument, for even this man that's preaching, he's trying to answer them back, and he's coughing and he's hacking, and as he does, he's coughing up a significant amount of blood. And they laughed at him and said, well, if God loves you, then why is it that he doesn't do something for you? This little Christian man lifted up his arm and he wiped the blood from his mouth with his sleeve, and he went on preaching the love of God. And the biographer said about this man, he said, gradually in those cold streets, those voices began to be stilled as they watched this man begin to preach the love of God. And they thought to themselves, here, this man preaching the love of God is himself a very demonstration of the love of God, who stands here sick as he can be and lives among us because he wants us to know the Lord. And the conviction of God came on that crowd, and people by the dozens came to Christ. You see, he gave his life to identify with those that were poor and needy. And in doing so, he was just like the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we love without partiality, we manifest the glory of God through Christ Jesus. And may I say, listen, we live in a wealthy part of the nation. We have a beautiful piece of property with an expensive building, but may God give us the humility and love of Christ to love everybody the same. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder and the correction that we're to love people everywhere we go. And give me the opportunity to practice this in my life. Give us the opportunity to practice this. We need that opportunity so we can understand it, not just intellectually, but experientially. Protect us as we go. Now we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. God bless you.
We want to thank you for joining us this week, and we trust that the message has been an encouragement to you. And we hope that you'll join us on Sunday mornings for our weekly worship service. We're currently meeting at Monarch High School in Coconut Creek, and you can find out more about that service on our website or even by contacting our church offices directly at 954-422-9611. Thanks again for tuning in, and would God richly bless the remainder of your week.